Thanks for joining us as we continue our series, Beginnings. And it's the end of January, and we are now forging ahead into Genesis chapter 2. But before I tell you a little bit about that this morning, I do want to give a shout out to my friend Gary Ricci, who was with us last Sunday. And if you didn't catch his message, you missed something. And so I would encourage you, go back on whatever platform you pick us up on and take a look at the message from last week. He just did a fantastic job. Genesis chapter 2, we've got Adam, we've got Eve, we've got no clothing, but we've got no shame. They are alone in the garden and everything is copacetic. Everything is just perfect. For how long? Nobody knows. We have no idea what the gap is between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis 3. We'll get to 3 next week. And most of you know what happens in 3. It's trouble. Big trouble comes. But can you imagine what it was like? Maybe the closest I can get to that is when I'm out in nature. I remember being on top of this mountain, Vulture, outside of Wickenburg, Arizona. And I think it was by 1997, camped up there that night. Don't like camping, but it was pretty cool. And it was like if you look around, and you could look big expanses and not see any people or cars or buildings. And you just think, this could be 357 BC. I think that's kind of the feel in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes I get that feeling when I'm in a national park too. It's just pretty cool. But think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had an unbroken connect with God. Wouldn't you like that? I mean, some of you might say, oh, I have that all the time. I'll just be honest. I don't have an unbroken connect with God 24/7. I do connect with God, and I know on His end everything is open, but there's things that mess that up. They had an unbroken connect with one another. Everything was cool between Adam and Eve. There was no problems until there was a problem. So I just want to repeat this. No clothing, but no guilt, no shame, no regret. Can you imagine a world like that? We're going to take a look at some things from Genesis 2. We're going to take a look at some things from the book of Revelation. What I want to suggest to you is that one day, in essence, we're going back to the garden. And it's not just going to be two people. It's going to be multitudes of people. And we're going to be living in a way that will really be pleasing to God. And it'll be the no guilt, no shame, no regret, because Jesus took care of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak through your ancient word. Lord, you have such a modern message to speak to us from Genesis 2. I just offer myself to you that we might be able to get that message out. In Jesus' name I pray, for his kingdom's sake. Amen.
My faith will stand, and I will call upon your name, and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine. Sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you never fail, and you won't start now. And I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the when oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine. Spirit, lead me where my trust is weak. without borders, let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Spirit, lead me where my dress without borders, let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith be made stronger in the presence of my Savior.
So what was it like in Eden? Do you ever stop and think about it? I mean, to us, it's just kind of like this distant echo. It's like a rumor. Yeah, as a matter of fact, it's like this hope that we have in our hearts. And there's this really cool verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right after a really famous part of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. And it says this in chapter 3, verse 11. It says that God has planted eternity in the human heart. He's planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. Ain't that the truth? No matter how hard I try to grasp what is it that God is doing, I can't. I just can't. But this whole idea that he's planted eternity in the human heart. So I'm going to tell a story to try to illustrate it. And this is back before Christmas. I kept having this memory. It was a memory about my dad, and it kept coming back. And I kept thinking, oh, this, I could use this as a preaching point. But I'm like, but how? But it kept coming back to me, and I'm just like, why? What does it mean? What am I supposed to get from it? So what's the memory? It was 1965, and our family had just arrived in Wickenburg, Arizona, via train. It's the silver something. Someone was just talking to me about it. My brother really liked trains, but we'd ride the train all the way out there. And we got there very early in the morning. Actually, the sun hadn't risen yet. And when we arrived, we got settled into our room there in this patio area. And then there's like this big adobe fort, which is the lodge up on the hill. We just called it the ranch. It was called Remuda Ranch. And then we went to Flying E Ranch. But to the family or to anybody who went, it was always just the ranch. And so as day is breaking and the sun is just coming out, I was walking up the hill with my dad. It was just my dad and me. And it's distinctive because I don't remember many one-on-one situations with my dad other than perhaps getting spanked. And that was usually right before Rick got spanked, because usually that was a felony and my mom didn't do it. It meant Rick and I were both in trouble together. And I remember one time my dad loved to remind me of it. When I was about 3 or 4 years old, I scolded him. I just looked at him and I went, do, 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 do. My dad just got the biggest kick out of that. Somehow he wasn't intimidated by that. But it's just a really cool memory that as the sun was coming up, I was walking up the hill at Remuda Ranch. And I think what's significant in a number of ways is that that it was just us. And I don't recall a lot of one-on-one time with my dad, being the youngest of five kids. And yeah, so it's a Christmas time memory. But here's where it goes a little bit deeper, I think. See, I didn't really remember the ranch. We had been there in 1963 at Easter time. So that was 2.5 years earlier. So I was only 3.5. I really don't remember anything from that trip. I've seen the pictures, but I heard stories. Inevitably, for the 2.5 years prior to going back Christmas 65, I heard stories. I heard the story about my brother John that he cried when they left the ranch. He was hugging a fence post like, I don't want to leave. It became like almost like lore in our family. You know, it was just this really special place to go, even though I really didn't remember. Do you kind of see what I'm saying? It's like God's planted eternity in our hearts. So this idea of really liking Arizona and liking the ranch was there, and that there's all these great memories, even though I didn't remember the memories. But to me, in 1965, it was just an echo. It was just a rumor. And now my father was introducing me to this realm. Okay, and so this kind of takes on a little bit of a parable here for me. My father was introducing me to this new world, because Arizona is not like Illinois, especially in winter. It's warm, it's sunny, it's arid, it's just a totally different world. And as we walked up the hill and as the sun came up, there was this, I can still kind of feel it, this sense of expectation. Isn't that a great feeling, just when you just have this incredible sense of expectation, like this is going to be great? And you know, we missed the next year, I don't remember why, in 66, but I believe that every winter since 1967, you can look it up in history books if you're not familiar, it was a long time ago, I've made my way out to the desert in Arizona. How much did we like it? Rick and I, we had an Arizona museum in our bedroom. In between our beds, we had this long nightstand, and then we had all kinds of rocks and arrowheads and all kinds of other stuff there. We would come home from Arizona on the train with these little duffel bags just filled with rocks. I think it was mostly quartz, which we thought was like diamonds, I suppose. It was worthless. But we had our Arizona museum, probably had our bolo ties in there. And I can remember that going back to like 1967, the sun would be setting, high cirrus clouds in November, and I'd just be thinking about the ranch. I would be thinking about this really special place where we were all going to be together and we're going to have a great time. You know, the other thing was that, in essence, that was the only vacation my family ever did, and it was really the only time the seven of us were together, because of boarding schools and college and age differences, me being 10 years younger than my oldest brother. So my Dad introduced me to that beautiful world. Earlier today, I made a reservation to go to Arizona in March of this year. Desert's a special place. Almost 7 years ago now, when Heidi and I were there, and she's been down to Phoenix a lot of times. She knows her way around Phoenix better than I do. But up in Carefree, Cave Creek, or Wickenburg, those areas, I know my way around a little bit better, and it's much more rural. And I remember 7 years ago, it was after her son Kenny had passed away. And she was sitting, not in our hotel room, but just off a little bit in a chair in the desert. And she said something to me like, I think I get the desert now. And I totally connect with that. It's almost like a deafening silence at times. And then there's birds and there's rabbits and roadrunners. And just it's hard to put into words. But God, our Heavenly Father, has planted eternity, a dream of Eden in our souls. I really believe that. And we catch a glimpse of it from time to time. For me, as a 5-6-year-old boy, it's walking up a hill in this new place that I've heard all these wonderful things about. And it exceeded expectations, as heaven will for us. I also think about one of my last visits to Carefree when my dad was alive. When we'd go out to dinner, we would... Being that I was, you know, my dad called Rick and I the pups. Till the end of his life, he'd call us the pups, because we were the two youngest kids. But I was in my 50s, and we'd go out to dinner. It would be like, Paul, why don't you drive? Because it was just easier for me to drive than my dad or Loretta to drive. And there's this one evening we were pulling out of their community, and the sun was setting behind these hills. And I would still say it was the most spectacular sunset I've ever seen, but I have no pictures of it. I was driving a car. There's no way I could get a picture. I really couldn't look at it for long. But again, that's like that glimpse of eternity. I'm glad I didn't have a picture, because it never could have equaled the moment. Does that make sense? It does to me. I hope it does to you. But one day we will be back in that garden. One day that kind of beauty is what we'll enjoy all the time. One day we'll have uninterrupted connect with God. One day we'll have uninterrupted connect with other people. There won't be problems. But until then, we're not there yet, are we? No, we're not. But Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and one of the things he taught them to pray was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." In other words, God, bring your kingdom to earth. Now, we want to get people to the kingdom in heaven. We're all about that. And Jesus isn't against that. He's for that. That's why he came. But what does Jesus say? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, bring a little heaven to somebody. How about that? You could bring a little heaven to somebody today. What do I mean by that? So, you know, Christmas is over, so we don't have to be nice anymore. False. Maybe there's a refugee family. Maybe you know somebody who's helping a refugee family, and it's like, no, it's not Christmas. It's boring end of January into really boring cold February. Maybe there's somebody that a kindness this time of year would just mean the world to them. You could bring a little heaven to them. You could take some time to listen to a person with a broken heart. You know, sometimes you don't realize. Sometimes you just don't understand what someone's going through until you stop and listen. And then sometimes you realize, oh, I really need to take some time. This person needs to tell their story, maybe for the fifth time, but that's okay. Yeah, you can bring a little heaven to somebody who's got a broken heart. So this whole retirement thing, not planning on retiring, but I had the opportunity a couple weeks ago to be down in Florida visiting with some friends, and it was a retirement community. And I think I said last week, you know, I expected to get carded. It's like, hey, you're not old enough. It's like, I fit right in. It was actually a 55 and better community. And I certainly am better than 55. But, you know, the cool thing about retirement, I was just talking to a friend, one of our people out in the lobby Tuesday morning after our study, that retirement's when you get to do what you want to do. And I think what a lot of us would like to do is volunteer and help other people. Doesn't Jesus put that desire within us? So I just encourage you, you know, you can bring a little heaven to somebody in that way. I'm not dissing retirement communities, but I don't know that I could live in one. Visiting is great, but I just can't imagine like having lunch every other day at the pool bar named Flip Flops. That's just like vacation. I don't get me wrong, I like vacation, but volunteering, giving to other people, doing for others, that's a really cool dream, I think. So let's take a closer look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We're going to cover a number of verses in here. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. That was Genesis chapter 1. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all of his work of creation. Rest. Rest is a good thing. And you know, the early days of the pandemic, people stayed at home more, maybe we ate at home more, and I think some people were seeing kind of the upside of that. But in general, you know what, Americans are pretty driven. How many people do you know that just always take Sunday off? How many people do you know that say Sunday's the Lord's Day? We're going to go to church, we're going to have a meal together, and we're going to cease from our other labors. I would agree, not too many people do that. So early on in when I became a youth pastor, I was 25 years old. It was a few years ago, 37. And I didn't really have a set day off, but I found that I was working every day because I had these big trips that were coming up I'd never done before. I was never been in charge of a mission trip to Haiti, charge of a youth trip to Florida the same summer. I had all these things going on, and everything depended on me. And it was really interesting because I'd go in on my day off. It's like, I need to get another car. I need someone to loan a car. We've got to raise the cost of the trip, all this different stuff. And God started kind of talking to me about, so I thought this was your day off. I thought you were taking Thursdays off. It's like, yeah, but I can't afford to. And I felt like God was just like, really? Why don't you try doing what I suggest and see how things go? And what I discovered was I could take a day off, and God could do more while I was doing nothing on my day off. He could accomplish more than I could in a week. I'd come in the day after my day off and, oh, I've got a voicemail message and someone wants to loan me their car for the trip to Florida. Huh, that's really cool. I didn't even ask him. God wants you to rest. Wouldn't you like it to be like kindergarten, where some authority figure walks in where you work or where you live and just says, for the next half hour, you have to lie down and take a nap. I think most of us would really like that. I remember talking to my friend Brooke. He's now director of Go Ministries down in the Dominican Republic. He is a mover and a shaker. And I remember this one time we were out to lunch and we got talking about a day off. He goes, I don't take a day off. And I said, well, why are you bragging about your disobedience to God? I'm just busting his chops. I mean, Brooke and I have a relationship where we can do that. What I didn't know is then he decided to take a day off. He took Thursdays off. For 5 years, he took Thursdays off. And then after 5 years, said, why did we never get together for lunch on Thursdays? That's why I took Thursdays off. I'm like, because you never told me. He never told me. But that's a whole other story. But rest is really important. And I think that America would be better off if she honored Sunday. Just my humble opinion. Yeah, I think God would say, take a nap. I like that. God says, take a nap. Get some rest. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord planted a garden. Did you catch that? The Lord planted a garden in Eden. Everything else he just kind of spoke. You get the idea here. He was down there like, well, let's see. We're going to put the mandarin orange trees right here. Mandarin oranges are good. I mean, for canned fruit, that's something else. We're going to put the mandarin oranges over. We're going to put the pineapples over here. Have you ever seen some of these gardens that billionaires have? They are really impressive. Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden looked like if God personally planted it? I'm thinking it was spectacular. So, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit in the middle of the garden. And this is kind of like where it's like the Hitchcock music starts coming in, okay? In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Ooh, okay, it's getting a little scary here because, you know, it's foreshadowing. You got the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was going to give human beings a choice. We're going to cover that more next week. But you can just tell that we know that it doesn't end the way that we'd like it to. He was going to give them a choice. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. You ever read the Bible and go, I never noticed that before? That would be me this past week as I read these next few verses. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. I never caught that before. And so it got me to thinking, well, gold. There's gold in them thar hills. Gold right there in the Garden of Eden. I mean, when people find gold, it's a big deal. Later today, there's going to be a football game. It's called the NFC Championship game. Who's in it? The Rams and the 49ers. Why do they call them the 49ers? Because in 1849, everyone went to California. Why? To get gold. It was the gold rush. So what does the Bible have to say about gold? So I just pulled out my phone and looked up on Bible Gateway, and almost 500 times it mentions gold in the Bible. But only 42 times does it say the word pure in the same verse. And this says it was exceptionally pure. 42 times. So where does it say it? Well, it says it right here in the second chapter of the Bible. Do you know the thing that really stood out to me? In the second to last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 21, it says that the main street will be paved with gold. But it also says that basically the whole city was this gold that's like you could see through it. It was exceptionally pure gold again. So where are all the other references? Well, there's one in Proverbs, and essentially, all of the other ones refer to the temple and the tabernacle. So what do those three things have in common? The Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, and the New Jerusalem. They have the perfect presence of God. Gold is synonymous with the perfect, unfettered, uncorrupted, uncontested, unhindered presence of God. In the Garden of Eden, in the tabernacle, or the temple, which one was just the early mobile version of it, and then in the New Jerusalem. Again, that's the Garden of Eden, and gold is synonymous with that. You know what else God, I think, is saying is what is scarce and costly elsewhere is in abundance in my presence. What is scarce and costly elsewhere is abundant in the presence of God. So what do you find in the presence of God that you might not find other places? How about unconditional love? Unconditional love. Like you mess up. You do what you know is wrong. And God says, I love you. Yeah, but. No yeah, buts. Because of what Christ has done for us, we have unconditional love. There's grace. There's truth. There's all kinds of deception in our world. There's lots of information, but little wisdom. We find wisdom in the presence of God in abundance. Nothing but wisdom from God. Mercy and kindness. Amazing the things that we find in abundance in the presence of God that you're not, some of the things, you're not going to find them at all anywhere else. And then I like this verse, and I think it ties in, and it's had this gold thing going in my mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about trials. So if you are not going through any difficulty in your life right now, then this verse doesn't apply to you. But if you're a normal human being on planet Earth, not in the Garden of Eden or the New Jerusalem yet, then I think it does. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. I just thought that was a nice tie-in. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of Scripture. God's going to give some boundaries. One boundary. And we'll cover it next week. It didn't work. Verse 15, the Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord warned him, you may eat freely from the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Everything else, it's free game. You know, there's no money. You notice that? There's no government. There's no taxes. I'm just saying, it's the Garden of Eden. One boundary. We'll take a look at that next week. There's that Hitchcock music again. It's foreshadowing. Not good. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. And Adam's got to be like, well, this ought to be interesting. You know, I don't know if he had a mirror or anything like that, but maybe he saw a reflection in the water. But the next part, I think, is very interesting. Verse 19, so the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. What I do want to say is that animals were made of the same thing that we were, the dust of the earth. The difference is God did not breathe into them, and they are not image bearers. Oh, we see something of God. They reflect something of the nature of God. But Scripture says men and women alone are image bearers. And then he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. I mean, that had to be a fun thing. It's like, getting to name all the animals. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But there still was no helper just right for him. I mean, it started out saying, God's, I'm going to give you a helper. And then there's this giraffe. And I think Adam's like, I like the zoo and everything. I'd like to go on safari someday. But I'm not thinking the giraffe's going to be my soulmate, if you know what I'm saying. So, verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, I mean, this was the prettiest woman he'd ever seen. Well, goes without saying, I suppose. But I like that. At last, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh, she will be called woman, because she was taken from man. And here's a verse, verse 24, one of the very few verses that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. He quoted the book of Psalms numerous times, but he quoted this one. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Now, when this book was written, the guy who wrote the book knew that if you're standing around naked, you're not going to feel the best. And some of you out there might be like, oh no, I feel really good going everywhere naked. Just wait a few years. I think you'll change your tune on that one. We're a long way from Eden, aren't we? Jesus quoted this verse, and what he was saying is from the beginning that God intended it to be one man, one woman joined in marriage, and the two become one flesh. That was God's plan. Jesus didn't say a lot of things he was against, and one of the things that I like to emphasize is that the church should be known for what we are for. But we are a long way from Eden, and we live in a world where there's a lot of heterosexual sin, things that maybe even God didn't dream up. I'd also like to suggest to you that same-sex attraction is something that's very real in this world in which we live. Gender dysphoria is very real in the world that we currently live in. When Jesus died and when he rose from the dead, he did that for everybody. I just mentioned three different categories, and I'm sure people can find other sexual categories nowadays. But Jesus went to the cross and died and rose for everybody. It didn't matter what their sexual orientation was. He went for everyone. And as his followers, we need to be like Jesus. And so we need to have a compassionate, loving approach to whom? To everyone. Everyone. For God so loved the world. There's no exclusiveness there. It's inclusive. When I think of verse 24, I think of what God is for. We must be known for what we are for. Jesus is for people. Jesus is for marriage. Let me tell you a story. I looked it up and I thought it was Broken Heart Ministry, but I found like 7 Broken Heart Ministries and none of them had anything to do with this couple. And I'm going to say their names are Amy and John. And they came to a pastor's gathering that I was at a few years ago. And they had quite a story to tell. And it started with Amy. And her story was that she was Jesus girl. I mean, she was at church all the time. She served. She was in youth group. If there was an altar call, a special prayer time, she was up here. But one of the things she was often praying about was she knew that she was attracted sexually to women. And she just said, God, take this from me. I don't want this. And God never did take that from her. As a matter of fact, to this day, I don't know that God ever took that from her. And she was praying, and then she got involved in a relationship with another woman. At this point, I believe she was in her 20s. And as she was praying one day, she felt that Jesus spoke to her. And I love the wisdom of Jesus. Jesus didn't come with a rule for her. He didn't come with a rebuke. Do you know what Jesus said to her? This is her story, not mine. But he said, Amy, this is not my best for you. And that was enough. Because she really loved Jesus. She wanted to please Jesus. And so she just said, okay, I can live a celibate life. There's a lot of people that have lived a celibate life. May I suggest to you that when we love Jesus, sometimes we may not get all the things that we want in this world. No one ever has and no one ever will. But she chose to live a path of celibacy. But there's this guy, John, who keeps asking her out. And she's just kind of like, all right, I'll do the celibacy thing, but I'm not getting together with John. And then the Lord spoke to her again. Jesus just indicated, you know, what do you think about John? And she's like, are you serious? But you know, they dated, they got married. And he's had his issues too. He's had his issues with pornography. And so they started Broken Heart Ministries. And they go from church to church, and I know that they really surprise people when they tell their story. And they've had people that have come in that expect to, like, you know, be like, you know, you hate us or whatever. And that's not it at all. They don't come in with rules and regulations. They don't come in with demands. They pretty much just come in to tell their story. And they're laying down their lives to help others in our broken world. And they're being very vulnerable as they do that. Can I ask you something? Do you want God's very best for your life in our messed up world? It's not really an easy question. It's not an easy question for me to answer, because there's all sorts of different things that kind of get in the way. And Gary talked about it last week, that things that hold us back. But I love that approach, that instead of dragging Amy down, Jesus said, I'd like you to go a little higher. I'd like you to receive a little bit higher call. And I think Jesus is really honored by the choice that both of them have made and their honesty. I want to close with one final story. I see it as kind of a bookend to the story I told at the beginning. It's about Philip Yancey and his father, and it's found in the very end of the book entitled Disappointment with God. He's probably late 20s or something like that, and he was visiting his mom, who lived about 700 miles away. And, you know, what do you do when you visit mom and you're not there all the time? So they reminisced about, you know, days gone by, and mom got the box with photos out, all these old rectangular photos and jumbled piles. And they sort through them, and there's, you know, pictures, he says, of cowboy and Indian get-ups and Peter Cottontail suit in the school play in first grade. Pictures of him with his childhood pets. I've read his autobiography, his memoir, so I know about some of his pets now. Pictures from endless piano recitals, graduations from grade school, high school, and finally college. There's a picture of an infant, and I think he'd never seen it before. And it had his name written on the back. You know how that works. Can't figure out who it is, look on the back. Maybe there's a name. The portrait was not unusual. He said, I looked like any baby. I was kind of fat, half bald, with a wild, unfocused look in my eyes. He said, but what was unusual is that the photo was crumbled. It was pretty mangled, as if one of those childhood pets had gotten a hold of it. And so he asked his mom, why do you, of all the pictures, why do you save this one? So something that you kind of need to know about Philip Yancey's dad: when he was 10 months old, his father was diagnosed with spinal lumbar polio. And in the 50s, that was the plague, man. I mean, you just didn't go near anybody like that. It was bad. He died 3 months later, so Philip was just 13 months old, just a little bit over a year old, and so he has no remembrance of his dad. His dad was totally paralyzed. He was only 24 years old. His muscles were so weak that he had to live inside a large steel cylinder. It's called an iron lung. It did the breathing for him. He really had very few visitors because people were afraid to go visit him, and there was hysteria. And the one visitor who came all the time, of course, was his mom. She came faithfully, and she'd sit in a certain place so that he could see her in a mirror that was attached to the wall. Actually, it was on the side of the iron lung. So one day, his dad said, I'd like some photos. And so she brought three photos, one of herself, one of Philip's older brother, and one of Philip. And he had them jammed in between some of the metal knobs, and hence the crumpled condition of the photos. Once his dad entered the hospital, he rarely ever saw him. He saw him a time or two, but not that he would even remember it, because he was essentially a year old. When his mom told him the story about the crumbled photo, he had this strange but very powerful reaction. It kind of reminds me of just walking up the hill with my dad. It seemed odd for him to imagine someone caring about him he's realizing, okay, my dad, I didn't know him, but the one thing he wanted is he lay there 24 hours a day. What he wanted in front of him, one of the three things he wanted was a picture of Philip. And he said, it's odd because I really never met my dad. I can't say that I did. And during the last months of his life, he said, my father had spent his waking hours staring at those three images of his family, my family. There's nothing else in his field of view. What did he do all day? Did he pray for us? I'm sure he did. I'm sure he prayed for us. Did he love us? Yes, but he couldn't do anything for us. He says that that photo is one of the few links that he has to the stranger who is his father, a stranger who died when he was only 24 years old, and at the writing of this, he was probably over 30. He has no memory, no sensory knowledge, but he thinks about his dad, thinking of him, devoting himself to Philip, loving him as well as he could. And he says, and mysteriously, perhaps he is doing that in another dimension right now. And he said, and maybe, if what I believe is true, we'll get a chance to renew that relationship. What he realized through that, and what was so powerful, is he realized that he wasn't alone. And it's one of the simplest things, but I hope you hear that today, that you might feel alone today, and you may be in a room alone today, or you might find yourself alone tomorrow. But the story of the Bible from the front cover to the back cover is that you're not alone. And you know, sometimes we say that God's got your picture on his fridge. I know he doesn't really have a refrigerator. But when I think of this story, of all the things that God could focus on in the universe, Scripture seems to make it quite clear that nothing is as important as you and I and every other person on this planet. Nothing. I don't think he cares that much about the chemical makeup of Mars. I don't think he cares that much about the stars. He thinks it's pretty cool. But I think he has a crumbled up picture of you. And he is devoted to you. And that Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve were in Genesis chapter 2, he has done everything he has done through Christ, through the new covenant, to get us back to that garden. Because he loves us. Because he loves you. I want to read one final quote by T.S. Eliot. In the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would renew the hope of eternity within us. Father, I pray that we'd recognize just how loved we are by you. And Lord, I'm challenged by the word that you spoke to Amy. Just the simple observation, this is not my best for you. I wonder how many, in whatever the circumstance might be, might hear the words of the Savior today say, this is not my best for you. And you know exactly what it means to you, probably something completely different than what he communicated to Amy. Jesus, help us to receive your higher call and purify us as gold to your glory. Pray it in your name. Amen.
Take these hands and lift them up, for I have not the strength to praise you near enough. See, I have nothing, I have nothing without you. Take my voice, pour it out, let it sing the songs of mercy I have found. For I have nothing, I have nothing without you. All my soul, it's all
for me, so all the world will see that I have nothing without you. Take my body and build it up. May it be broken as an offering of love, for I have nothing, I have nothing without you. All my soul needs is all your love.
Thanks for joining us. I gave you your money's worth earlier, so I'll give you a short outro. God bless you. Have a great week.